We are engaged in a study of this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches that he himself had founded on an earlier missionary journey. You will need to know that this letter differs from all other letters that he has written in a number of respects. There are 13 letters of the New Testament attributed to Paul. Always, he begins his letters by singling out aspects of the life of the churches or the individuals to whom he writes, and offering thanks for them. So his letters begin with prayers. But not so this time. One is immediately impressed, before you get halfway through the first chapter of this short little letter, that there's an urgency about what he's saying, that he's writing in response to a very grievous situation that troubles him immensely. You will need to know that he is troubled about these people. He wonders how people so newly converted, so recently won from darkness to light, so recently responding to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he wonders how they can be turned away from the Lord Jesus so quickly. And you'll understand that this is not a personal concern of the Apostle Paul for himself, as his apostleship and even his message is under attack by those whom he describes as false brethren, people who are Christians in name, but not really, who come in and spoil the faith of these new converts. It isn't because he is personally being attacked. It's because he has great concern for these whom he has won to faith. He felt a similar way to the Corinthians, also converts of his, and in one of the letters he wrote to them, he says this, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thought will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, his concern was for the converts. And what had happened is this. They had embraced the gospel. They had sensed and experienced the working of God's Holy Spirit within them. They had really been turned from death to life. But shortly after the departure of the Apostle Paul, these false teachers came in and began to teach contrary doctrine. And furthermore, they began to challenge both the authority of St. Paul and his apostleship, and also his message. So you can see in the very first verse of the epistle that he speaks to this matter. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is claiming that he did not derive his apostleship from those who were apostles before him. It isn't that the council of the 12 apostles met in Jerusalem one day and said, "Now there's a promising convert. Let's lay hands on him and commission him to ministry." It wasn't that way at all. He didn't derive his apostleship from those who were apostles before him. Rather, as he said, "The apostleship I have is an apostleship given to me by Jesus Christ and by God the Father." Furthermore, he says, "The message that I proclaim is of the same sort," in verse 11 of chapter 1. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, it isn't as though the Apostle Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, made his way to Jerusalem to sit down with those who were apostles before him, that he might learn from them. No, it wasn't that way. In fact, he tells us in the next portion of this same chapter that he went into Arabia for 3 years. He did not derive his message from those who were apostles before him, nor from any man. Now today, we pick up the second chapter in this way. "Thus, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. Now Paul says in the first verse of the second chapter that again we went, after 14 years, up to Jerusalem. In the first chapter, we considered the reference to Paul's first visit. I've already said that when he was converted, he did not go, as you might think, up to Jerusalem immediately. In fact, he did not go until after 3 years. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now this meeting that is described in chapter 1 finds Paul going up simply to visit Cephas. This is not a synod of the church. This is not the great council that was held in Jerusalem that we'll be talking about next week. It's not that kind of thing. It was simply a private visit, and he only saw two, he said. I saw Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Simon Peter. So he said, I did see Peter, and he said, I also saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is not James, the brother of John, who was one of the 12 disciples, nor is it the so-called James the Less, who was also a member of the 12. This is James, the Lord's brother, and he is described as, later on, as the leader in the church in Jerusalem. If you were to turn to Mark 6, you would find that the names of Jesus' brothers and sisters are listed there. Now, some of you will be surprised to note that the scripture says that he had brothers and sisters, but that's what it does say. And James was one of them. And this James became, according to tradition, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul said, I saw him on that visit. But that was all. Now, after 14 years, he goes up a second time. The important thing is who he took with him and what happened when he got there. You'll notice he took two people with him, Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas was a Jew. Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. They were related. And we learn a lot about Barnabas, and I'll tell you more about him next week also. Titus was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a Greek. And of course, this poses the very problem that is at stake. Because you see, these Judaizers, as they were called, these false teachers who had come in after Paul, were saying that in order to be a Christian, you have first to become a Jew. And you can understand why they might feel that way, because the first Christians were Jews, and they had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And they believed that if you're going to be a Christian, well, you've got to become a Jew first. And of course, this became more and more acute as a problem as more and more Gentiles were converted. And Paul said, that is not so. You do not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Now, to become a Jew, if you were a Gentile and a male, you would have to submit to the rite of circumcision, in which case you would then be incorporated into the covenant people. And so the circumcision, you see, was the issue. Now, you might not understand that, except for the fact, if you go back to Genesis 17, at the time of the institution of the covenant, the Lord says to take every male child and at the age of 8 days circumcise them, and that circumcision is to be a sign of the covenant. Circumcision can be described as a sacrament of initiation for the Jew. It's the way into the covenant people. And so it was practiced down through the centuries. And so these Judaizers would say, yes, faith in Christ is necessary, but that's not all. You must also keep the law. And the symbol of that to them was being circumcised. Well, you see, Titus was a Gentile, and he was not circumcised. And so he took him up, along with Barnabas and himself, to Jerusalem. Verse 2, I went up by revelation. In other words, he said he was not summoned by the apostles. That's very important for you to understand. He was not put on the carpet, as it were. He said he went up because the Lord led him to do that. By revelation, I went up to Jerusalem, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of reputation, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He said, when I got to Jerusalem, I met not in a public meeting, but I met privately with the apostles, those who were of reputation. And he said, and I set before them the message that I preach everywhere. You'll notice that the word preach is in the present tense, which I preach, not I preached, but which I continue to preach. He said, I set that before the apostles, lest somehow I should be running or head run in vain. Now there you must be careful. You might draw the conclusion that he's saying, well, perhaps I'm not right about the message and I wanted to check it out. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying here is, lest my visit to Jerusalem to settle this matter about these teachers who are coming in and spoiling the converts, let this be in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So he's saying that the apostles did not say to me, well, you've got to change this. You really do have to have them circumcised. You do have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. He was saying, no, they did not say that to me. They did not correct the practice that I had been engaged in. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission, even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, you might think to yourself, as you think of this, that this is really a petty little thing. I mean, why in the world spend time talking about an ancient controversy nearly 2,000 years ago? Well, this is no little thing, because we are addressing the very heart of the gospel. And there are still in the church the same kind of teachers who will tell you that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You've got to be baptized, or you've got to belong to a church, or you've got to do this, or you've got to do that. There are always people who are prepared to add something to faith in Jesus Christ. There are churches who devise theologies to teach something in addition to him. And the apostle says, not so. I will not yield to them for a moment, because I must preserve the truth of the gospel. Now, it's not going to be for two more weeks before we really get into the heart of what the controversy is. I've told you, and we've touched upon it. It has to do with how a man and a woman are accepted by Almighty God. On what basis does a holy God accept a rebellious sinner? Now, that has to do with the very essence of the gospel. Is it something you can do? Well, if it is, then you need to be told so you can do it. If salvation, forgiveness, grace, any of these things depend upon what we are able to do for ourselves, then we'd better disperse that message so we can get at it. Or is it that God accepts us on the basis of His grace alone? That is, it is nothing that we can do. You're not going to be able to appear before the Lord and bring up your baptismal certificate and say, see, Lord, I'm in like Flynn. All right? Now, this is not to say that baptism is unimportant. Baptism, like circumcision, both are sacraments of initiation, and both of them were ordered. But you see, there is something far more important than a ritual or a ceremony. Even a ceremony instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament everywhere confirms this. But you see, there's something about human nature. I won't speculate on what it is, but there's something about human nature that is offended
to be told that there is nothing you can do that will merit the acceptance of God. It doesn't matter. Give your life to be burned at the stake as a martyr. It still won't purchase acceptance by God. Spend your whole life in works of kindness and grace. It still won't count, you see. Now, that's offensive to people. They don't like that. But it's true. It's very true. And if it isn't true, then tear out the New Testament. Throw away the gospel. Crush every cross because it's totally unnecessary. That's why this is a very important thing that we talk about. He said to them, to these false teachers who crept in to spy out our liberty in Christ, we did not yield submission even for a moment. Verse 6, and from those who reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference for me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute, added nothing to me. Now, again, one might get the idea that the Apostle Paul is putting down the other disciples. You might say, those who were of reputation. He's talking about the apostles. He's already identified them that way. In verse 2, I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute. And then again, the same thing is said in verse 6, and from those who were reputed to be something. And a bit further on, he says the same thing in verse 9. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. You see, he says, he's talking about those who were of reputation. And it is not the purpose of the Apostle Paul in any way to put down the other disciples. But what he's putting down is an exaggerated claim for them made by these false teachers. You see, what they were saying is, you're not an apostle at all. You weren't among the 12. They're saying, you don't have the same message that they have. You're preaching a different message. Now, we're going to find out whether that's true or not. If that's true, if it's true that Paul is poised against Peter, well, who are we to believe? Are we to say Paul, who stands all by himself, is his message a different message than Peter proclaimed? Is it a different message than the other apostles proclaimed? Well, if that were the case, then this would be very serious indeed. But you see, he said concerning these people in the conversation with them, they added nothing to me. They did not change a single thing in the message. They didn't say, well, your teaching is all right, Paul, so far as it goes. But let me instruct you a little more. They didn't say that. They didn't say, well, you need to correct this emphasis. It's a little too strong. Or you've left out that important truth. That isn't what they said. They recognized that the message Paul preached was the authentic Christian gospel. Read it again. They added nothing to me, but on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And then it says the same thing in the next verse, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James, Cephas, and John gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Let's look at that carefully. Paul said, they recognized something when they heard me speak. They recognized that I did have the message of the gospel, but that I was called primarily to minister to Gentiles. You see, it was the same message, just a different commission. Peter proclaimed the same message, but he was the apostle to the circumcised, or the Jews. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. God uses his servants in different ways. It can be the same message, but they are assigned different tasks within the body of Christ. And in the mission of the church, everybody does not have to do the same thing in exactly the same way. How dull it would be if every church was exactly alike and did things in exactly the same way. See, God is far more original than that. None of these leaves blowing around out here are like any other leaf. They're all different. And our God is the same way when it comes to ministry and mission. As one reads the New Testament, you get the picture that Christ's vicar on earth is the Holy Spirit, who is the administrator of the church. It's the Holy Spirit who is the administrator of the church on earth. Look at Acts chapter 13. It says, while they were worshiping and praying, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them to. Here the Holy Spirit is functioning as the administrator of the church. Well, in reference to Paul, the Holy Spirit said, you are to be my messenger to the Gentile world. And to Peter, you are to be my messenger to the Jewish world. A different commission, but the same message. Do you understand? And that is vitally important. Look back, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. This is the first account of Paul's conversion. And he goes to a house in Damascus where he meets a person by the name of Ananias. And the Lord has said to Ananias previously that there is a man coming by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to receive him. And, Ananias said, Lord, have you heard that man's reputation? I mean, you do know that he's going around fighting the church. You do understand that this man is putting to death your servants. You want me to welcome him? He said, yes, I do. And I love this. Ananias goes and says to him, Saul, brother Saul. He acknowledges him. And verse 15, but the Lord has said to him, and this is the Lord speaking to Ananias about Paul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. You see, his ministry was essentially to the Gentile world, whereas Peter's ministry was essentially to the Jewish world. Now, this is not all. They acknowledged that his message is the same. They added nothing to it and took nothing away from it. But there's another thing that they did. He said, and verse 9, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John. Cephas, again, is Peter. This is James, the brother or half-brother of Christ. Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Have you ever heard the expression, pillars of the church? This is where it comes from, all right? This is where it comes from. James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What does it mean to give the right hand of fellowship? Peter said, Paul, you are among us. You are one of us. We recognize the ministry that God has given to you, and we receive you as our brother. Barnabas, we receive you too as our brother. You are one whom the Lord has chosen and works mightily through, and we welcome you to ourselves. So you see, when they went to see the apostles, those, Paul says, who were apostles before me, they didn't change his message. They didn't reprove him. They didn't correct what he was doing or what he was saying. In fact, they certified his message and they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and received them unto the fellowship of the 12. Now, this is very important. I'm going to read something to you. You don't need to turn to it. But it's an interesting little comment that comes at the end of the second letter of Peter. Let me read it to you. Here Peter is commenting about the writings of Paul. This is what he says. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Listen to that. That is an endorsement. What an endorsement. Our beloved brother Paul. He said he wrote and spoke of these things in all of his letters. Then he said, quite frankly, I find some things in the letters of Paul difficult to understand. Perhaps you do too. Well, I want you to know you're in good company. Peter said, I have a hard time understanding everything that Paul said. So if you do, then understand you're in good company. But then it says, these are ignorant and unstable people, twist to their own destructions. Listen to this. As they do the other scriptures. Already, remember, Paul's letters were written before anything else in the New Testament was written. All of Paul's letters were written before any of the four Gospels were composed. All of Paul's letters were written before the Acts of the Apostles was written, or anything else in the New Testament. And by the time Peter begins to write and concludes this letter, already even Peter begins to recognize the writings of Paul on a level with the other scriptures. And remember, when Paul or when anyone in the New Testament uses the word scripture, what they're talking about is the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. And Peter endorses the writings of Paul as being on that level. Sometimes you find it popular in some circles to try to drive a wedge between Peter and Paul. And there are those who will say, well, there's a Pauline theology, and there's a Petrine theology, and there's a Johannine theology, and that is not true. Now, it is true that Peter and Paul and John were three different people, and they were three different personalities. They had three different temperaments, and they see things from their own perspectives. But if you study the Gospel of Paul and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of John, they're saying the same things. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel, but different things are emphasized, as you might expect, and different things are presented in different ways. But the teaching is the same. This is important for us to realize. When you read the New Testament, you have Matthew. You have Matthew, a Jew, writing the first gospel. You have Mark. Mark was not one of the 12. Mark was probably a very young boy. He might have even been 14 or 15 during the time that Jesus was alive on earth. And then you have Luke. Luke was a Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament. Then John, you have 4 or 5 books attributed to him, depending upon what you think of the Revelation. He wrote the Gospel and unquestionably the three epistles attributed to him. And some say he's the one who wrote the Revelation that was received by John. And then you have the 13 letters of Paul. You have 2 attributed to Peter. You have the epistle to the Hebrews that is not an epistle, and we don't know who wrote it. And then we have one of Jude. And then we have the Revelation, which I've already spoken about. So you see, the New Testament is written by a number of different writers over a different period of time. But it's telling one story throughout. And one does not find James contradicting Paul. Paul emphasizes that we're saved by grace and not by works. James comes along and says, well, if you don't have works, your faith is in vain. And that's true, but that's not a contradiction. He's not saying that you're saved by works. He's saying that works are the evidence that you have real faith. You have to understand, as you read the New Testament, that there are different jobs given to different people. There is definitely a variety within the body of Christ, and this is the lesson I think that we are to learn from this portion. The same message, but a different commission. I think as we think of this for our own lives today, let's recognize that no one of us here has all of the ministries that God needs in this world. No one. I've said if Paul was the rector of St. Paul's, he wouldn't even have everything necessary for this one congregation. That means that all of our ministries work together, supplement one another. And we're not to be surprised when other people do things in a different way than we do. We're not to require the same methodology or the same thing, provided that the same message is proclaimed. Do you understand?
What is it that Paul says in his Corinthian letters? He says, there are different ways of working, but the same Lord. There are different ways of accomplishing tasks, but it's the same God. There are different ways of doing things, would you believe? But it's the same Spirit. Let's then recognize genuine diversity in the body of Christ. People assigned by God. Paul, you're to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, you're to be the apostle to the Jews, the circumcised. Recognize that different ones of us are assigned to different tasks within the body. And all together, only when we're all together and all of the ministries are put together, can the full work of God be accomplished. My ministry needs to be supplemented by 1,000 other people. And so does yours. Don't feel badly if you haven't got it all. Who has? God never made any of us that way. Let's learn from this wonderful passage of Scripture. Different commissions, but the same gospel. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the holy call on each one of us. We pray that you'll deliver us from trying to make everybody over in our own image. We pray that you'll help us to appreciate genuine and real diversity in the body. Help us, Lord, to be united on that which is important, the very heart of our faith, the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord over all, the gospel which he commissioned us to carry into all the world. But let us allow, Lord, in our own hearts, give us the graciousness to be able to accept diverse ministries and diverse assignments by your Holy Spirit, who is the administrator of your work on earth. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.